Certainly it's a joy to be back with you again this morning. I'm trusting the Holy Spirit will bless His word to our hearts. I'd like to read to you from a very unusual Christmas text this morning. If you turn to Paul's first letter to Timothy, chapter 1. I can't think of any verse in the Bible that explains more clearly, more concisely, more convincingly, the significance of this entire season of the year, when even thoughtless people who never give a thought from one year's end to the other of the person of the Lord Jesus Christ have it forced upon their attention everywhere they turn that Christ Jesus came into the world. 1 Timothy chapter 1, verse 15. This is a faithful saying and worthy of all acceptation that Christ Jesus came into the world to save sinners, of whom he says, the great apostle to the Gentiles. Perhaps one man more like Jesus Christ than any other man who ever lived. Of whom he said, I am chief. I rather like the way that J.B. Phillips translates that in his paraphrase of the New Testament. He puts it like this. He says, this statement is completely reliable and should be universally accepted. Christ Jesus came into the world to save sinners. I realize that I am the worst of them all. What we must remember is that the man who wrote those words was a man who had come to faith in Christ from the most bitter hostility. There was once a time he simply didn't believe a word of it. He rejected root and branch, the teaching that had sprung up amongst the Jewish people, that Jesus Christ of Nazareth was Israel's long-awaited Messiah, and that he had come, that he was the Son of God, God manifest in flesh. He considered the entire story to be a preposterous lie, and he dedicated his very extraordinary talents and his gifts and his zeal to stamping it out. He considered it to be a cult, and a dreadful cult. And he gave his whole life to rooting out the cult of Christianity. But by the time he came to write this letter to his young friend Timothy, he believed every word of it. And the reason why he had so gloriously been transformed in his thinking about this man, Jesus, was because he met him. That ought to convince anybody. He actually met him face to face. On the Damascus Road, he'd seen the print of the nails in his hand. And now he says this statement is completely reliable and should be universally accepted. Christ Jesus came into the world to save sinners. And I realize I'm the worst of them all. The man who wrote that had blood on his hands. The blood of men and women, boys and girls. For a number of years, he had been the chief terrorist of the Sanhedrin. And he had dyed his hands red in the blood of men and women, young people, boys and girls, who had dared to name the name of Jesus Christ. But the blood that had been on his hands had been washed clean by the blood on the hands of Jesus. The man now seated at the right hand of the majesty on high,
Oh, he says, I realize that I was the worst of them all. I want you to think with me about this magnificent text this morning. We have here a sure record. This is a faithful thing. This statement is completely reliable. We have here a simple reality. This statement should be universally accepted that Christ Jesus came into the world. We not only have a sure record and a simple reality, but we have a sad reason. Christ Jesus came into the world to save sinners. I realize, he said, I was the worst of them all. And we have a sensible reaction. This statement, he says, should be universally accepted. Now the story, the sure record, is contained in four brief memos that open the New Testament. The entire record takes up a total of about 3,779 verses, of which 1,914 of them are actually words of this man, Jesus Christ, things that he said himself. There is more wisdom to be found in these 1,934 verses than in all the books that have ever been written by all the scientists and all the philosophers and all the humanists and all the psychologists who have ever lived. These verses that make up what we call the Gospels comprise the story of a man who lived nearly 2,000 years ago in a little country in the Middle East we know as Palestine. Famous capital, Jerusalem, made up of tiny provinces and about 240 mostly little villages around Galilee. This crowded little land witnessed the most astonishing life being enacted before it in everyday terms. The record tells of 70 parables, 70 wonderful little stories that this man taught, and about 36 miracles that he wrought. Later on, John tells us he performed very, very many more, but these are enough for us to see that this life was no ordinary life. He stilled the storm. He walked upon the waves. He fed the hungry multitudes, turned water into wine, raised the dead, cleansed the leper, cast out demons, raised the dead. It's an astonishing story when you stop to think about it. He himself was crucified exactly as he said. He was buried exactly as had been foretold in a rich man's tomb. And then he came back from the dead, appeared and disappeared, came here and there, visited with his disciples in an upper room, walking through bolted and barred doors. And then, when it was all over, took them out to a little hill outside the city and stepped from earth into heaven. They saw him go. Those are the bare facts. It's the story of a man who was virgin-born, had a mother but no human father, who lived an absolutely sinless life, who loved people with a supernatural love, whose life was ablaze with miracles, who died to save us from our sins and now lives in the power of an endless life and is actually seated in a human body at the right hand of God's throne in heaven, and one day is coming back. Those are the facts. How reliable are those facts? Well, of course, it all depends upon the record, doesn't it? How dependable are the four gospel narratives? They were written by men who lived at the same time that he lived. One of them was a hard-bitten, particularly unscrupulous, and totally insensitive individual before he met Jesus. His name was Matthew. He was in the pay of an occupying foreign military power. In other words, he was a traitor to his own country, and everybody knew it, and he was cordially detested by every decent citizen in the country. It wasn't a self-respecting Jew to have anything to do with a man like Matthew. He'd sold his soul for money. He was a member of what we call today the Internal Revenue Service, the customs branch. He's not the kind of a person who is likely to be hoodwinked by a cheat. He could see a cheat a mile off. He'd been one himself. That's how he made his living. Tax collectors in the Roman occupying country of Palestine, they weren't paid a salary. They were set a sum. They had to raise that amount of money. Anything they could squeeze out of the people over and above that, they could keep. And so you didn't file an income tax form every January. You know, you get a nice Christmas present day after Christmas in this country. Uncle Sam sends you the IRS forms. But in Palestine in those days, they didn't do that. Matthew come around, call on. And he'd look you over. He'd take a look at what you got. And then he'd assess how much you owed him. About five times what he had to turn in. I couldn't hide anything from him. His eyes were too sharp. You couldn't cheat him because he was out to cheat you, and he was better at it, much more experienced. Well, this man eventually met Jesus Christ. His whole life was transformed, and he wrote one of the Gospels. He's not the kind of man likely to be cheated by a quack. Most unlikely person ever to succumb to a phony. That's one of the men who wrote one of the four records that tell us all we know about this person, Jesus, a former tax collector in the pay of the Roman government. The other man who had personally spent a lot of time in the presence with Jesus was a man called John. He was his cousin, humanly speaking. He was a warm, friendly, hot-tempered, loving individual. Mellowed into the great apostle of love by his acquaintance with this man, Jesus. In fact, he was so absolutely convinced that Jesus Christ was everything that he claimed to be, he was willing to put his life on the line as a result of that and was exiled to a little island off the coast of Europe called the Island of Patmos, where he was a slave in the marble quarries. It is thought that on one occasion he was actually boiled in oil. So you can imagine what that would feel like. Writing many, many years after it had all happened, when he was a very, very old man, when all kinds of false teaching was circulating about this person, Jesus, who he'd known so well, he took his pen and wrote one of the four records that make up our Gospels. A mature, soon-to-be-martyred individual, writing to reconfirm the fact that Jesus of Nazareth, who he'd known personally, with whom he'd spent the most remarkable 3.5 years of his life, he'd seen everything he ever did, heard everything he ever said, had studied his character at close quarters and writing nearly at the end of a century, looking back over 70 years of time and having had the opportunity to think it through. He wrote a gospel to tell us, yes, it's absolutely true, these things really happened. I was there. I was there, I saw, I heard, I experienced. The other two men who give us the documents that make up this Shaw record, one of them was just a young man at the time. We don't know if he ever knew Jesus Christ personally, but he knew some of his friends. Knew many people who did. His mother had been a very prominent citizen in Jerusalem. The early church had met in her home. He was a nephew of one of the great missionaries of the early church. And he'd been on several missionary enterprises himself. He became a very close friend of Simon Peter. And when he came to write his document that gives us his thinking on Jesus of Nazareth, he quite obviously is telling us a great deal of a story from the standpoint of his friend Peter, who had known him so well. But it wasn't just Peter. He'd known Barnabas, and he'd known nearly all the people involved in the story. The other man who wrote this Shaw record was a doctor. Medical doctor. His name was Luke, Gentile, a Greek. Wasn't there when it happened. It's doubtful if he was ever in the country until very much later. But he brings to the story something very valuable. He brings the skill of an educated, observant investigator. A medical doctor, a man who by profession is accustomed to sifting through what very often is confusing and conflicting data and coming up with a diagnosis. You go to a doctor, he's a kind of a detective, you know. He'll listen to your heart and he'll feel your pulse and he'll take some blood samples and he'll run a few tests and you'll tell him where it hurts and he's got to sift out a tremendous amount of irrelevant data and finally says, this is what your problem is. You see, that's the kind of man that wrote one of the Gospels. A man who was very accustomed to listening to all kinds of confusing, sometimes conflicting evidence and saying, well, this is what it was all about. And he talked to everybody. Everybody who had ever known Jesus. Sat down with him and he had sifted out all the evidence. And he wrote one of the four documents that make up this Shaw record. This statement is completely reliable. Says Paul. Matthew, Mark, Luke and John. Four men. Now the story itself is absolutely incredible on every human term, a man who stepped out of eternity into time, virgin born, a human mother, no human father, never sinned, thought, word, or deed, for 33 and a half years, under every possible provocation and temptation, performed a whole string of very extraordinary miracles, taught as no man had ever taught, was crucified, buried, rose again, went back to heaven, coming in. Well, how reliable is the story? All depends on the witnesses. Well, these are the witnesses, Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John, who have given us the Shaw record. Apart from what these men wrote, we know very little at all about Jesus of Nazareth. Everything we know about him, we know from what these four men have recorded. And everything hinges upon their reliability. When you stop to think about it, these are just four of the very kind of people you'd like to have as a jury. Make excellent witnesses. They're so different each from the other. Some of them were personal eyewitnesses. Some of them can bring to bear upon the situation the result of their own investigation of the facts. They're just ideal witnesses. In fact, that's what Simon Greenleaf discovered. Now, the name Simon Greenleaf probably doesn't mean much to most people. But he was one of the greatest jurists in all American legal history. He was dean of Harvard Law School for a number of years. I mean, he's got stature. He wrote a textbook on the laws of evidence that was a standard text in law schools for 100 years. So I take it he knows what he's talking about. Simon Greenleaf. When he was a mature lawyer of 63, just 7 years before his death, he undertook, as a trial lawyer, to bring Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John into court and try them, find out whether they were telling the truth, what kind of witnesses they were, using the laws of evidence that are used in American law courts to this very day. He tells us in the resulting book that he wrote, our profession, he says, the legal profession. Our profession leads us to explore the mazes of falsehood, to detect its thickest veils, to follow and expose its sophistries, to compare statements of different witnesses with severity, and to discover truth and separate it from error. So he brings Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John into court to find out if they're telling the truth. If there is ever a person who ought to be able to tell us whether these four men are telling the truth, it should be Simon Greenleaf. Well, he wrote a book. I have a copy of it in my library. 543 pages. In which he sifts the statements given by these four witnesses to this person, Jesus. Just as if in a court of law you were on trial and you brought in four witnesses and the lawyers are cross-questioning you, trying to trip you up, finding out if you're telling the truth or if you're embellishing the story or if you're telling lies. They know how to do that and expose you. That's what this lawyer did to Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John. He cross-examined them. He had what they had said in front of him. He came to the conclusion, by every test known to our law courts, by all the laws of evidence, Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John are absolutely credible witnesses. The things to which they witness may seem to you to be incredible, but these witnesses themselves are absolutely reliable. What they said happened, happens, whether you like it or not. And whether you believe it or not, these men are telling the truth about this man Jesus. And Paul, who once never believed a word of it, now says this statement is completely reliable. It's absolutely true. These men are telling the truth. There is no court of law in the civilized world which could overthrow their united testimony to what happens. Their statements concerning Christ are completely reliable. In other words, we have a sure record. That when you read what is written in Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John concerning this man Jesus who invaded time from eternity, you are reading what happened. It happened. And it happened the way it's written. And there's no law court in America
can prove these men false witnesses.
They're telling the simple truth what happened. A sure record. A simple reality. This statement is completely reliable that Christ Jesus came into the world. Well, that's fact of history, isn't it? Christ Jesus came into this world. Every time you date a letter. A.D. 1990. What does that mean? Anno Domini, year of our Lord. 1990 years since this happened. He changed the whole course of time. We divide time into A.D. and B.C. because something happened in time, at that point in time, that changed men's ways of looking at all of history. There's no doubt that Christ Jesus came into this world. And did you notice what he said? The man, Paul, who once never believed a word of it, but who was convinced about it because he met him after he was raised from the dead. He says, Christ Jesus came into the world. You didn't come into the world. You were born into the world. Christ Jesus came into the world. You see, when you were born, it was the creation of a new personality. And a new life began. There never had been a you before. But on that day of your birth, you were born. And your life began. You were brought into existence. You were born. Jesus Christ wasn't born. He came. When he was born at Bethlehem, it was not the creation of a new personality at all. It was the coming into this world of a person who had existed from all eternity. He wasn't born. He came. And that's what's different between him and you. Before Bethlehem, he had existed eternally, invisibly, inscrutably, in all the omnipotence, omniscience, and omnipresence in the kind of very life that God himself has, because he was God, God the Son, second person of the Godhead. And when he decided to step out of eternity into time, he wasn't born in that sense. He came. That's true. He was born because he was born of the Virgin Mary, but he came. He had no human father. He came. He's the only person in all the history of this planet, in all the history of the universe for that matter, who could actually choose the time when he would come, the place to which he would come, and the purpose for which he would come. You didn't. When you were born, you were born. You had nothing to do with it. Nobody even asked you if you'd like to be born. Nobody cared. Before you were born, nobody knew about you. You were born. There was a time when you weren't, now you are. You didn't choose where you were going to be born. Nobody asked you if you'd like to be born black or white, if you'd like to be born into a rich family or a poor family, if you'd like to be born in the United States of America, or if you'd like to be born in the country where they speak the language properly. Nobody asked you. Nobody asked you whether you'd like to be born a man or a boy or a girl, whether you'd like to be intelligent or ignorant, gifted or retarded. Whether you'd like to be born in this century or some other century, nobody asked you. You had no say in that, but Jesus had all the say in his birth. He came. He decided, I shall be born in Bethlehem, in the land of Judea, in the days of Caesar Augustus, and I will be born into the world, into planet Earth. I will be born onto that planet with one express purpose, to go to Calvary to die for sins. Christ Jesus came into this world. Now, you would expect that when something like that happened, it would be very extraordinary. And so it was. For he lived a sinless life. He lived a supernatural life. He could put out the sun. He could still the storm. He could multiply loaves and fishes in his hands and feed 5,000 people, plus women and children. Probably 15,000 people. With one little lad's lunch. He could command leprosy to leave a person's body, and it did. He could raise a man who'd been dead for 3 days and his body was in the process of decomposition. All this was observed by very credible witnesses. It was a very extraordinary life. Christ Jesus came into the world. A simple reality. A sad reason. This statement, he says, is completely reliable, that Christ Jesus came into the world. Why? To save sinners. To save sinners. You have to confess, surely, that when the eternal God decided to send his son out of eternity into time, he had to have a very good reason for doing so. He did. Had an excellent reason. He sent him into this world to save sinners. That's perhaps one of the most astounding statements in all the Word of God. That Christ Jesus came into this world. Not to rule an empire. Not to manifest the extraordinary fact that he was God manifest in flesh by doing a whole series of very, very unusual things. That's not why he came. He came into this world to save sinners. That's why he came. If there was any other way sinners could have been saved, he wouldn't have needed to come. If you could save yourself from your sin by being good, Jesus wouldn't have needed to come. If you could be saved by joining a church, or some kind of a religious society, by going through a ceremony, by turning over a new leaf, by doing your best, if these kind of things could save you, he wouldn't have needed to come. But they can't. That's the sad reality. The sad reason why he had to come was because you and I are sinners in the sight of a thrice holy God, and our case is absolutely hopeless, and we can't save ourselves, no matter how hard we try. The evidence is overwhelming. The Bible says all have sinned and come short of the glory of God. All. The Bible says there is none righteous, no, not. There is none that doeth good, no, not one. Now, people, of course, rebel at that. They get their backs up and they become angry because the Bible will insist on telling them that they're incorrigibly bad and they're going to hell. Well, that is not going to get you to heaven. Getting mad at the fact. This statement, says Paul, is completely reliable that Christ Jesus came into the world to save sinners. And I realized that I was the worst of them all. Jesus himself said, I came not to call the righteous but sinners to repentance. When God sent Gabriel, the herald angel, to tell Joseph that the baby boy soon to be born to his virgin bride, to be. That the child that was to be born was to be called Jesus. For he says he shall save his people from their sins. That's like it. And that's what the angel sang across the Judean hill. Unto you is born this day in the city of David a Savior, which is Christ the Lord. Christ Jesus came into the world to save sinners. And let me tell you, my friend, he's very good at it. He really is. Sociology can't save sinners. Psychology can't save sinners. You go to a psychiatrist and he'll tell you what's wrong with you. He can put his finger on your guilt. He'll tell you that most of your problems come from your guilt. And then very often he'll try to add to it by telling you to do something that is damnable. Psychology cannot save sinners. Humanistic philosophy cannot save sinners. Jesus can, and he does. I realize, says Paul, that I was the worst of them all. And if he's able to save the chief of sinners, he's able to save you and me. A sure record, a simple reality, a sad reason. And yet, in some ways, a glad reason. Christ Jesus came into the world to save sinners. And a sensible reaction. This statement, he said, should be universally accepted. This statement that Christ Jesus came into the world to save sinners, a statement which is completely reliable, this statement should be universally accepted. That simply means that God expects some kind of a response from you. If I was to offer you a $20 bill, I happen to have one because I sold a book a minute ago. If I was to offer you this $20 bill, I'd say you can have it. What do you have to do before it becomes yours? Just sit there and believe it? Sit there and say, I'm interested. He's offering me $20 bill, but we don't believe him. Before that $20 bill becomes yours, you have to receive it, don't you? You have to come and take it from me, say thanks.
The fact that Christ Jesus came into the world to save sinners isn't going to do you any good whatsoever unless you receive. You must do something about the fact that he has done something. He's done all that can be done. He loved you enough to die for you, carried your sins to Calvary's cross, shed his precious, precious blood for your awful, awful sin. And he's willing to save you, waits to save you, sent his Holy Spirit to find you.
But you still have to receive. This statement, he says, should be universally accepted. You've got to take God at his word. You've got to take Christ at his word. You've got to accept. That was illustrated very interestingly, by the way, in American history. 150 years ago, in the United States, a man by the name of George Wilson was condemned to death for armed robbery of the U.S. mail. He was condemned to death in the year 1830 in the Eastern District of Pennsylvania. Shortly before his execution, he was pardoned by Andrew Jackson, the President of the United States of America. For some unexplained reason, Andrew Jackson refused to accept the pardon. His lawyers demanded a stay of execution anyway and argued you couldn't condemn a man to death who had been pardoned.
The prosecution argued that the man had to be put to death because he was a guilty criminal. The case was argued to the Supreme Court of the United States. If you want to look it up, it's officially recorded as Case Peters, Volume 7, Case 150, United States versus George Wilson. Here is the historic decision. A man condemned to death for his behavior, pardoned by the President of the United States, refuses to accept the pardon, and so the prosecution says he must die. The defense says he must live.
Here is the verdict of the U.S. Supreme Court.
A pardon is a deed, to the validity of which delivery is essential. And delivery is not complete without acceptance. It may then be rejected. And if it be rejected, we have discovered no power in the court to force it on him. It may be supposed that no being condemned to death would reject a pardon, but the rule must be the same. At infinite cost, God sent his Son to this world. He was born at a place called Bethlehem. That was where and when he came into this world. He came for one purpose only, to save sinners. He accomplished that by dying for sinners on the cross of Calvary. Now he extends to you a pardon, full and free. But you've got to accept it. You are not only condemned to death, you are condemned to a lost eternity. It may be supposed that no man, woman, boy or girl would reject a pardon, facing a lost eternity. But my God, my friend God himself, won't force it on. He won't force it on. You can reject it if you want. It may be supposed that no person facing a lost eternity would reject. But the rule must be the same. Christ Jesus came into the world to save sinners. Paul said, I realized I was the worst of them all. He said this should be universally accepted. Will you accept it? Will you accept Jesus Christ as your personal Savior? Will you? Or won't you? That's what it's all about. It's got nothing to do with Santa Claus and mistletoe and holly and Christmas presents and a Christmas tree. It's got everything to do whether or not you accept this person to whom we have the evidence of four credible witnesses that these things happen. And it is why they happen. What will you do with Jesus? Neutral, you cannot be. One day your heart will be asking, what will he do with me? Shall we pray? It may well be that here this morning,
at this particular season of the year, you have come to this place. And you have learned why Christ Jesus came to the world. He came to save sinners, of whom Paul said he was the chief and of whom you are one. And because of Jesus Christ, God today is offering you a pardon, offering to take you home to heaven, cancel your sins, make you clean, fill you with His Holy Spirit, put your name in His book, put you in His family. It all depends on you. You must accept it or reject it. What will you do? Oh God, our Father, we can't make people accept Christ. We would if we could, but we can't. We can't even persuade men. That's the work of your Holy Spirit. Our heart's desire and prayer to God this morning for lost people in this place is that they might be saved. That they might say yes to Jesus Christ. That they might say yes, this statement is completely reliable, that Christ Jesus came into the world save sinners. And I realize that I'm one of the worst of them all. And I'll accept Him. I'll let Him save me this morning. And this would be a joy day in heaven. It would be the greatest day in their experience when they accepted the greatest of all gifts. We ask you, Lord and Father,